to thank Colby, first of all, for a great selection of songs this morning in preparing the atmosphere of our worship and our hearts. The sentiments of those songs are powerful, and I appreciate his ability in leading us in that. And what an edifying service this is. It's really encouraging when you see young Christians like Cannon come up and serve at the table or lead songs. And you're an encouragement to me, Cannon. I appreciate your example so much, as I know you're an encouragement to many others here by your willingness to go out of perhaps a comfort zone in the first place to follow Christ and then to serve in such a way. And I just want to appreciate you for your work, too, as well as with the other men that have led in various ways this morning. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and if you would notice here in chapter 4, this verses 1 through 6 kind of serve as a topic that builds and is centered on the idea of one. And basically, if we look at these six verses, we see the first half of these verses about the attitudes of one, the attitudes that we should have, the qualities, the characters. And as we look at verses 4 through 6, we see that seven-sided platform for unity, which is found in those seven ones that are mentioned there. And verses 4 through 6 will be the topic for this evening. Verses 1 through 3 will be the topic for this morning. As we look at these attitudes, we prayed in our morning service here about living right with God. We sang about not standing alone. And if we want to have that, these qualities that we're going to see here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, are mandatory requirements. We might think of these two lessons today as Christianity 101. It's back to the basics as far as what it means to be a Christian, what it means to believe, and what it means to behave as one. But there are two preliminary notes that I want to make first. One is, if as you look at verse 1, Paul himself says here, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Number one, I want you to appreciate that there is the need to walk worthy according to the calling. That this is talking about people who are to walk in a proper way according to the calling. But let me ask you this. Who are those people? In 2 Thessalonians, we read in places like chapter 2, verse 14, that we are called according to the gospel. And we see that those who are called are what? In Romans chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, as he begins this letter to Rome, we read these words to this church that he said in verse 5, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for," and underscore it, "obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also," now underscore this phrase, you who obeyed, you are the called of Jesus Christ. So before you can actually walk the walk, you have to answer the call. And if you have not answered the call and rendering yourself obedient to the gospel, I want to give you the invitation in the beginning of this sermon that you need to answer the gospel call now. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and confess his name, and be immersed, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, into his death, so that you can be the called of God. But not only should we appreciate who Paul is talking about, we should appreciate what. And as you read this, and you might want to keep your markers there in chapter 4, he says to walk worthy of the calling. He's not just wanting us to walk, to have action. He's not wanting us to just be alive, but what the apostle is saying, to walk in a worthy way, it's not just walking, it's how you and I are to walk. And it's seen in the fact that these things are not easy. That would be my second preliminary point. The things that we're going to talk about this morning are not easy. They don't really fit with what is natural, at least for me. And as I went through this and built this sermon, it's humbling to go back to the type of graces that we are to have within ourselves as a Christian. And the reason we know that it's not easy is because Paul is beseeching them to walk in this way. You might pencil in a little cross-reference here to Philippians chapter 1 and 27. In Philippians 1 and in verse 27, the apostle said here, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So we see the unity here. But what is it that is the basis for having this unity between you and me, and between you and the person sitting next to you and the person on the other side of the aisle of you? What is it that makes these things for unity possible? It's these attitudes of one. The very first of which is separated from the other four, in the sense that it is all about an inward assessment. Notice we read here in Ephesians chapter 4 these first three words in verse 2, "with all lowliness." I want you to appreciate this word lowliness today and how it pertains to our sober assessment, not of you, not of someone outward, but of yourself. How is it that I view myself? The word means having a humble opinion of yourself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness, modesty, humility, lowliness of mind. And you know, as you think about these terms, this word is translated as humility and is shown to be in contrast to pride in 1 Peter and in chapter 5, verse 5. We know that God gives grace to the lowly, but of course he resists the proud. And here Peter says for these young people to submit to yourselves, to your elders, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, or be clothed with lowliness. Lowliness. So, we must see the smallness of ourselves. Now, I just want you to ask yourself this question, or ask yourselves these questions. What have you, or for that matter, what have I, contributed to the calling? Can you answer that? What have I contributed last week to the calling? What have you or I done to establish the salvation that is in Jesus Christ? I haven't really done anything to establish it. When you think about the gospel itself, what have you or I done to be recipients of heaven's mercy and grace? You know, with these kinds of questions, you ask yourself, you see the gospel now, and now you see yourself as just a small little spectacle that by the grace of God is able to apprehend and take a part of those graces that are given to us by God. But it's not really so much of who we are or what we have done, but rather we see ourselves in need of God's viewpoint, not our viewpoint, but His viewpoint. We need His understanding, not our understanding. We need His wisdom, not our wisdom. We need to be able to make decisions that are based on His decision making on His choices and not our choice. When we have this lowliness of mind, we become less dependent on self and more dependent on God. We become less arrogant and less full and more hungry for the Word. Paul himself told the Ephesian elders, and perhaps this is why he became one of the greatest, if not the greatest, preacher of all time, save Jesus Christ himself. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, that he was serving the Lord with all lowliness, with all humility, with many tears and trials. Lowliness is essentially a quality that Jesus taught here. And if you could turn your Bibles just for a moment to the Gospel of Luke and read in chapter 17 of the Gospel of Luke. And in verse 6 through verse 10, the Lord counsels these apostles saying, if you have faith as a mustard seed. Now that's pretty small faith, right? As a mustard seed. Not that I've ever seen a mustard seed, but I've heard they're very, very small. Danielle and I planted some lettuce seeds. Those things are really, really small. Onion seeds. I mean, you get the idea of something really, really small. You can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And again, he's contrasting. Even if you had just small faith, you could do this. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, sit down to eat? But he will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Notice Jesus' answer, I think not. In verse 10, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, and here's lowliness, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. That is the concept of lowliness. And, you know, it's, what kind of servants are we when we simply do what is commanded, but it's the attitude we have while we're doing what is commanded and after we do what is commanded. It is lowliness, you know, this trait that makes it possible, that enables you and me to do the hardest commandment, perhaps the hardest commandment ever to do. And that is to forgive another. You know, I've seen so many Christians who love to be forgiven and want to be forgiven, but have a terrible time forgiving. And I have to wonder, is it because of this trait that is lacking? Because when this trait is there, forgiveness itself becomes enabled. It becomes easier to do. And you know what? That's the actual context in which Jesus is talking about. You go back in Luke chapter 17, you read in verse 3, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Notice, if he sins against you, he hurt you. But if he repents, what do? Forgive him. What happens if you don't repent? If he doesn't repent, well, you need to rebuke him. You need to correct him. What happens if he repents and you don't forgive? Mark chapter 6, verse 15 says, you won't be forgiven either. And we read here in verse 4 of 17, of Luke 17, if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And what's the apostle's response? Increase our faith. Verse 5, which he talks about the faith of a mustard seed. And so if we have this kind of faith, even a small faith, forgiveness itself becomes easier, does it not? Lowliness, sobering self-assessment. Returning to Ephesians chapter 4, notice the next trait, and gentleness. And gentleness. This word is translated as meekness in the King James Version. If we are to walk worthy of our calling, though, we must be gentle. Must be gentle. What is gentleness? What is meekness? It's not being a coward. Meekness is not weakness. It is not becoming a throw rug that you become, you know, for people to tread upon or wipe their feet upon, to walk over. Meekness is not the absence of strength, but rather it's the control of strength, that is power under control. It is the ability to bridle that power. And so, you know, we might ask, power under whose control? Well, obviously, it's your control. You have to control yourselves, right? But the difference is, with lowliness, the control itself comes from God's control. It comes from His direction. Because we have a small view of ourselves and our personal ambition, we are easier to reflect and reverberate the meekness or gentleness of the Lord to others. This word originally meant, scholars say, to domesticate wild animals. That's the word that's here that God is saying you must have in order for there to be unity and in order for there to be growth. You must have this. Now think about this. Have you seen the child's movie Spirit? Or, you know, you watch these old westerns and they're breaking these horses to ride. When you talk about a horse that is pre-broken, that he's wild and he's free and he's running and he has no rules, versus another horse that has been captured and tamed, and now a rider can ride him. Let me ask you this question. Does that horse, post-broken, have the same power that it had before it was broken? Does it have the same strength that it had before it was broken? Does it have all the same, you know, gumption that it had before? Of course it does. But the difference is now that power is harnessed and controlled and directed, and this is what God has done with us in the Scriptures, is that He, in essence, has broken our wayward spirit, broken our selfish spirit, and has taken that power and now harnesses it in the gospel to be what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 says, to be useful for the master. And that's Christianity 101. This is needed when dealing with others. Gentleness here is the word that's found in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. And in making application of this trait, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." In Titus chapter 3, he tells the young evangelist that he and others need to have this work. He says, "Remind them," in verse 1, "to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Is it needed? He gave the same wisdom to Timothy because Timothy was going to be dealing with people, and he says in verse 24, "Servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." And so you have gentleness here in play. You have meekness and humility here in play. It's something that is required. But let's look at the third trait that is found here in our Ephesians text this morning. Notice, with long-suffering. With long suffering. If we are to walk worthy of the calling, if we are to be one with God and one with another, We are to be long-suffering. The Greeks had two words, which you and I would normally just use one, for patience. We would perhaps classify all these words as a subject of patience. But they actually have two words. One is in reference to the trials or the circumstances or the suffering in which we ourselves are in, the circumstances that are around us and how we deal with those circumstances. James used this first word in chapter 1 and tells us the attitude that we are to have. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy," verse 2, "when you fall in various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And so in these trials of the faith, their patience is tested, and they are to count those trials as a joy because they become a test to the type of faith that we have. And faith that is untested really isn't quite fit for eternity, and so it needs to be tested. It needs to be tested, and it needs to be displayed. The other word here, macrothumia, long-suffering. Now that's something that's needed in person-to-person, interpersonal relationships. And that's where it's mostly found, is in the way that we deal and treat with each other and with one another. That is the word that is used here. Now as we think about this first word, that wards off cowardice, a cowardice spirit, because we look at a situation and without fear and without being timid, when we know what is right, we will follow through that situation even though we may suffer in it. So we're not cowardly and running away from what hurts us. We will actually go through what hurts us because we have patience. Now the second word wards off outbursts of wrath, doesn't it? Because of long suffering, I am willing to suffer long. Literally, it means a long temper. Rather than being a short-fused person, we are talking about having a long fuse. That's what macrothumia means. And, you know, this, as one commentary said, we do not have tantrums and become enraged at others. That's not befitting of a Christian. That is not what Jesus did. Do you ever find Jesus going into a tantrum, pouting, feeling sorry for himself, or blowing up at another person? No, we don't see that. Why? Because he is long-suffering. Long-suffering. You know, Job, we talk about the patience of Job, and he was also long-suffering as well. Remember his three friends? How did he describe them? Miserable comforters. And that's long-suffering. I mean, here he is in physical trial and at the same time being falsely accused by his friends. Now it is, my friends, God's long-suffering. His nature is, in fact, long-suffering. That leads us to repentance. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It is because in Romans 2, 4, that God himself is long-suffering, that attracts us to him. It draws us to him. And we need to, you know, we need to see that. It is listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit also in Galatians chapter 5 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preachers are told to have this quality because you know what? When we are preaching, we will actually make people angry from time to time and they will lash out at us personally. And Paul himself says here in verse 2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort," and here's our word, "with all macrothumia," with all long suffering and teaching. You are slow fused, slow to anger. At the same time, through this process, you're continually teaching them what the truth of the gospel is for them. Now, as Christians, you and I, from time to time, will be ridiculed. We will be made fun of. We will be slandered. Oh, he's a know-it-all. He's a self-righteous bigot. We will be mocked. We will be misrepresented. We will be threatened. Yes, I know a gospel preacher that actually had another person take a knife to him because of his preaching. We will be hated. In fact, sometimes we'll even be envied. But you know what? It is the quality of long-suffering that must rise in all of those occasions. In all of those occasions. Or else, how could we be sons of the Father? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself taught about this hard-suffering road. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you." That is long-suffering at work. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It is praying for them rather than lashing out at them, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? It's easy to love somebody that loves you. The hard thing is to love somebody who hates you. Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Is it only brethren that we should go out of our way to greet? Only those that we are familiar with? You know, one of the things I've noticed here about this work is that we have a ton of visitors, it seems like. Almost every Sunday there are visitors. And a ton to you may not be the right word for you if you're used to it. But living in the state of Washington, where we may have one visitor every 2 to 3 months, one visitor, this is a ton of visitors that we have here. And, you know, go out of your way and greet them. You have a neighbor that moves in. Go out of your way to greet them. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You shall be made perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so, long-suffering obviously plays a role in this text, but there's more to the story than just tempering our reaction. There's another word that the Apostle Paul uses here. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4, notice our fourth word, bearing with one another, or as the King James, I believe, says, forbearing. What do we mean when we mean forbearing? We mean to hold up and endure. To hold up and endure. It means to hold up. Now, this word may seem like or very similar to long-suffering. But it is actually distinguished from long-suffering because long-suffering is our inward spirit, how we react towards the circumstance or towards the remark that was made. But this word here actually reaches out to want to make someone who is not standing to stand. It wants to hold them up. It wants their welfare to be well. It wants their heart to be established. Rather than to cut them down, this forbearance term here would want to prop them up, to hold them up. And it is because we love the brother that we seek his best welfare. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, we should not forbear those who bring false doctrine. This is used in a negative way here. There's a time where we should not be forbearing. There are some things that we should not want to hold up. Paul was afraid of the Corinthians in part because of verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received. This is very much like Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now, you see, put up with it? That's translated from the exact same word as forbear. You may forbear it. You may put up with it. You may hold it up. You may tolerate it. You may make it stand. And so we ought not have forbearance in some things, obviously. Some will stop holding up the truth. Again, preachers need to recognize that the gospel itself is something that is not at all befriended by the world. And there will be some who grow tired of it. In verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will not endure. They will not prop it up. That word endure is forbear. They will not put up with it. They're not going to put up with it anymore. They're going to replace it. They're going to replace it with what? We don't usually just take things out of our lives. We don't just declutter. We often put things in place of what we have taken out. And so here we see that they would put up not with the gospel, but put up with a different message. A different message. This is why the Holy Spirit tells us, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. Forbear, put up with it, stand with it, make it stand. Hope that it has success. For I have written to you in few words. And it is this quality that we ought to have towards the gospel, and it is this quality that we should have toward one another if we are going to be one. Now, our last word, endeavoring. Endeavoring. To make haste. Paul says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we are working and walking according to the calling in a worthy way, there will be a diligent spirit within us to run to maintain unity. Unity is not something that just happens any more than what Paul uses the word here for endeavoring. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Timothy couldn't just happen to be where Paul is. He would have to go to extreme exhortation to get there in a quick and speedy way. This is how we should have toward our attitude that we should have toward unity. In Hebrews chapter 4:11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes a haste to run and race to the goal in which we have. We must exert ourselves. Rather than running toward things that are of no profit or running toward things that would make division, we need to run to the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is given by Him, by God, by the Spirit Himself in His Word. These qualities must abide. These qualities, these five qualities, must remain. As you think about the attitude of one, this is what it looks like. It is lowly in mind. It is gentle. It is gentle. It is looking out for the welfare of another. It is long-suffering. It is forbearing. And it makes haste. Now, there's times, please don't make this lopsided, there are times when there needs to be firmness and boldness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle himself said this in verse 1. He said, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Was the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus on Paul's mind? Yes, it was. He says, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent, am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. There is a time when gentleness and forbearance ends, and a bolder reaction is in play and is required. In fact, Paul gave this church two choices. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, you basically have two choices. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in a spirit, or in love rather, and a spirit of gentleness? But the point that I'm trying to make here this morning is that for unity to abound, if these traits are not first and foremost, if they are not active in our lives, there cannot be unity. And we read in Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. And I often thought about that verse, to dwell together in unity. What is it that makes that so good? Well, because it is a group of people that have these qualities that must be prevailing within them in order for you to have unity with God and with one another. You know, this morning we've given the invitation for you to consider what is inward. This evening we're going to consider what is outward. We're going to be looking at these seven ones. And you know what? We cannot have unity on the seven ones that follow without these traits that we just mentioned. We can't have, you know, we're not going to have agreement on one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, unless those traits are active and present within our lives. And we're going to talk about that this evening. But if you're not a child of God, I beg you, I beseech you to begin walking the walk through calling on the name of the Lord. I would ask you what was asked Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Why are you waiting? You know, if you haven't yet obeyed the gospel, I'd ask you that question. I would ask you to answer that today. Why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. As together we stand, and as we sing.